Welcome to the First Century Church Podcast. My name is Stephen Wilhoy, and I'm the lead pastor at First Century Church, and it is an honor to have you with us today. The goal of the podcast is simple. We want you to be encouraged, challenged, and inspired to go further in your faith than ever before. If you'd like more information about the church, you can visit our website, firstcenturykc.com. And if you happen to be in the Kansas City area anytime soon, we'd love to have you join us for one of our live gatherings to connect with you in person. Again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope that you enjoy today's message. There are several great, famous farewell speeches in history. You think about Lou Gehrig of the New York Yankees in 1939 after he was diagnosed with ALS, which became named after him. He stood there on Yankee Stadium on the field there and gave a farewell address to all the fans and all those that were watching and listening all over the world. And in that speech, he said, "I consider myself the luckiest man on the face of the earth." Pretty famous words. And then you have, you know, Martin Luther King Jr., who gave a speech in Memphis in 1968. I don't know if he might have known his time was coming, but the day before he was assassinated, he gave a famous speech where he tells the crowd there, "I've been to the mountaintop and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but as a people, we will get to the promised land." And then the next day, he was assassinated in Memphis, Tennessee. Great farewell words from him. And then maybe one of my favorites is the farewell address of George Washington. And we'll look at a quote from that in a little bit. But so this is a guy who led the Continental Army for our independence as a nation, and decorated, even though he had some failures at the very beginning of his military career during the Revolutionary War. Then he became the first president, serving two terms. And after the second term, even though we had broken off from a monarchy, everyone was clamoring for him to remain in power. They wanted a third term and a fourth term and a lifetime term for this guy. And yet he knew, as we'll read in a little bit, he knew that his time was over. His time in public service had come to an end. It was the right thing to do to give over that power. Now, there are zero politicians alive today who would do that, who would willingly give away their power, especially when people are wanting them to remain in power, which, again, that doesn't happen anymore either. We're ready to kick these people out as soon as they're elected, it seems like. But that's why he's a unique figure. That's why his parting words, and I read it again this week. It was longer than I remembered it being, and I was like, man, if politicians still talk the way that he talked in that address, first of all, we would never understand what they ever say because it's so eloquent. We just don't talk like that anymore. But then it was like, yes, I would vote for that person if he were that way, and so that's why his last words are important. So we're in this series On the Road again, and in week 5, we are following the Apostle Paul as he's backtracking through several cities where he's already visited and started other churches. And he's close to Ephesus, where he spent over 3 years in ministry building a really strong, really vibrant church that will have ripple effects really from then on in the first, second, third, fourth centuries and beyond. He's passing really close to a town just south of there. The scripture doesn't tell us why, but Luke in Acts 20 says he didn't want to go back into Ephesus, maybe because the last time he was there, a riot broke out and they chased him out of town. That would be a good reason to not want to go back there. So he's just south in a city called Miletus, waiting to board a ship to go toward Jerusalem. And before he leaves, he has his own farewell address. So we're going to look at that today. And let's look at the very beginning of it as we get kicked off here. It says this, Acts 20, verse 18. When they arrived, Paul declared, "You know that from the day I set foot in the province of Asia until now, I have done the Lord's work." And that's what we'll talk about today. We're going to talk about doing the Lord's work. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. Sometimes we say it in a non-serious way. You know, like if you're like me and you love posting funny memes online, you might say, "I'm just doing the Lord's work." You know, somebody says, "Oh, that was a funny meme. I'm just doing the Lord's work," you know, in an unserious type of way. Or even sort of in an artistic way. You look at maybe a chef who cooks this fantastic meal, and you just kind of sit back and unbutton your pants a little bit, and you say, "Man, they're doing the Lord's work." You know, it's sort of how that is. Maybe even in a more serious way sometimes, we look at someone who maybe adopts or is a foster parent, and you would say, "They're doing the Lord's work." The work that no one else wants to do, difficult work, important work, they're doing the Lord's work. But for many years now, Paul has been doing the Lord's work. He's been traveling from town to town throughout Asia and Europe, planting churches where there is no church, starting this new movement called Christianity with these new places and leaders where there is none of this. And he's paid the price for it, as we'll even see today. But he's addressing now in this town of Miletus, he's called the Ephesian church leaders to this town before he leaves to give this final address because they're also doing the Lord's work. Can I tell you, if you are a follower of Jesus today, God is calling you to do his work. And God has equipped you and gifted you and positioned you specifically to make an impact and a difference. And it's going to look different for each of us. No two people's work is going to look the same. We're not going to accomplish it the same. We're not called to do it the same way. So maybe you're just full of compassion and your work is to just be there for people in an emotional, personal way. You're doing the Lord's work. Maybe you do have resources to assist people financially or materially, and so in that way you do the Lord's work as he calls you to do it. Maybe you have wisdom to give people, especially if they're younger than you or less experienced than you are. You have wisdom to impart to people. That's maybe what God's calling you to do the Lord's work. Maybe you're just full of joy, and so the Lord's work for you is to encourage people, to motivate people along the path of life, which can get really dark and really depressing very quickly. But this is all in the context of where you live. God's called each of us to do specific tasks. He's designed and hardwired and gifted each of us to do something with our lives. And that's in the context of where you live, where you work, where you spend your leisure time. That's where we do the Lord's work. We're called to do it. The question I want to focus on, though, is how do we do that well? If God's called us to do the work, we know it's important, and so we want to do it well, so how do we do that? And so as we look at more of Paul's final address here to these Ephesian elders, he's going to give us five traits that I want to share today quickly, five traits that we can look to and apply to our lives to help us successfully do the Lord's work, each of us in our own way, all right? So let's get these five traits today. The first trait that Paul mentions in Acts 20 is humility. The first trait that you and I have to adopt in our lives to do the Lord's work effectively is humility. He goes on to say this. We'll pick it up where we left off, Acts 20, 18 and 19. He says, "When they arrived, he declared, 'You know that from the day I set foot in the province of Asia until now, I have done the Lord's work humbly and with many tears.'" This quote is attributed to the 20th century author C.S. Lewis. He said, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less." It's a great definition of what humility actually is. Humility is not beating yourself up all the time or having other people feel sorry for you or cowering in a corner. No, it's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Humility really is a healthy awareness of those around you. That's what humility is. And that's a great place to start if you and I are trying to discover what God's work for us is and how to do that. We have to have our eyes open looking around at the people around us, and that takes a bit of humility. I've got to take the focus off me long enough to look at other people and what's going on in their lives to then figure out what God's will and work is for me. And Paul showed that awareness over and over and over in his life and ministry, especially at the beginning of his last missionary journey in Acts 16. We looked at it several weeks ago, maybe months ago now. It's hard to keep track. We've been in Acts for so long. But in Acts 16, Paul has an itinerary that he's planning to go on. He's got specific cities he wants to visit. He's got specific things he wants to do. But over and over again, he and his teammates, they keep running into obstacles. That city is closed. The Holy Spirit says, no, don't go there. They're redirected. And Paul has the humility to say, have his eyes open and say, okay, where are you leading me, God? What do you, I think I kind of know what I want to do. I think I kind of know what you want me to do, but what do you really want me to do? He had his eyes open in humility to see people around him. And so it led him to a town called Philippi, to a riverbank. And there was a woman named Lydia there who had never heard about Jesus. And so because Paul had his eyes open in humility, he saw her, and that started this church in Philippi. And Lydia then, who he didn't notice at the time, was a very wealthy businesswoman who helped to bankroll much of his ministry for many years to come. It's because he had humility to keep his eyes open and be aware of those around him. But how many of you know that's not always easy to do, is it? Humility is not easy to do. Even for the disciples of Jesus, this was not easy to do. So even at the Last Supper, like Jesus is about to die in agony the next morning, he's having one final meal with his disciples. And in Luke 22, Luke gives us this really cool snapshot into what's happening here. They're getting he's like in agony over what's about to happen, and they're arguing with each other about what position they're going to have in his kingdom. That's a weird dichotomy, but that's kind of where they're always trying to one-up each other. They're always trying to be the best of the group, you know, number one. And so they're arguing about this. And so Jesus takes a moment in sort of this final address in Luke 22, and he reminds them of this important fact. Luke 22, verse 25, Jesus told them, "In this world, the kings and great men lord it over their people, yet they are called friends of the people. But among you, it will be different. Those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant." So I have to, many times, remind myself, this is the Lord's work, not Stephen's work, right? This is the Lord's plan, not Stephen's plan. Humility is not always easy to do. We have to keep our eyes open to the people around us, not so much of what we're trying to do, but knowing that it's God working through us. I'm just a vessel. I'm just a tool that's in God's hands that he's using to fulfill his purpose. It's his work. It's not about status. It's not about being seen or feeling important or whatever, or getting a pat on the back. It's about doing the work that God has for us to do. That takes humility. So it's awareness of those around us, but then quickly, it's also self-awareness. That's kind of what that gets into as well, self-awareness. And that's where I get to George Washington here. I want to read this part of his final farewell address from 1796. So he's leaving the Oval Office in a few months, and he says this: "Not unconscious in the outset of my inferiority of my qualifications, experience in my own eyes, perhaps still more in the eyes of others, has strengthened the motives to diffidence of myself. And every day the increasing weight of years admonishes me more and more that the shade of retirement is as necessary to me as it will be welcome." Again, if politicians talk like this today, I would vote for them in a heartbeat, right? But they don't, sorry. But here's what he's saying. He said, "I've never felt qualified to do anything that I've done, and yet he's been thrusted into major leadership position. I've never thought of myself as a leader," he says. "I've never had the qualifications or the experience or the know-how, yet here I am, President of the United States of America." And then he says, "So I've never felt qualified. Most of you never thought I was qualified, yet here I am, and I'm getting old." And by the way, old to him was 64. Wow, what a young president we had back in the day, right? But he's saying, "It's time. I can feel it. It's time to go." That's humility. When everyone is begging him to stay in power, everyone wants him to stay in the position he's at, he has the self-awareness and the humility to lay it all down and say, "No, it's time for somebody else to come and take up the mantle and keep moving forward." That takes self-awareness. It takes humility. And so as we can develop this trait of humility, it's going to help us to see the need that needs to be done, the work that needs to be done, and then be able to execute it the way that God has planned for us to do. So that's the first trait. Here's the second trait to be able to do the Lord's work, and that is endurance. The rest of verse 19, Paul says, "I've endured the trials that came to me from the plots of the Jews." And this has been the theme of the church since the very beginning of the book of Acts. Plots against the church from all sorts of angles, obstacles, opposition, fierce opposition from those that were around him. And Paul has a unique perspective on this, doesn't he? Because at the beginning, he was on the other side. He was the opposition. He was the obstacle. He was imprisoning Christians. He was persecuting followers of Jesus. And now he's been on the receiving end of that for many years, and he's saying, "I've endured. I've endured." And in a letter that he wrote a few months before this speech here, 1 Corinthians, he lists some of the things he had to endure. Let's look at that here just for a second. 2 Corinthians 11, think about this. This is what Paul endured. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I know I sound like a madman, but I've served him far more. I have worked harder, been put in prison more often, been whipped times without number, and faced death again and again. 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes." That was the maximum allowed by law. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and day adrift at sea. I've traveled on many long journeys. I've faced danger from rivers and from robbers. I've faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I've faced danger in the cities, in the deserts, and on the seas. I've faced danger from men who claim to be believers but are not. I have worked hard and long, enduring many sleepless nights. I've been hungry and thirsty and have often gone without food. I have shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. That's endurance. That's more than most would endure, but he did. And he doesn't know this. He has an idea, but there's even more to come, as we'll get to in future weeks in the story of Paul. But a strong, effective life of faith requires endurance. And the reason is, as Paul hints at here, because as you and I are working hard on the Lord's side, we have another side working hard against us. In Ephesians, Paul says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness, against spiritual powers. Peter describes Satan as a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So we have to be able to endure these things that will come against us. And can I say something that might sound crazy, but just let it sink in for a second? I don't think the Lord's work is designed to be easy. Because if it were, it wouldn't require faith. Would it? If it were simple, it's just like la-di-da-di-da, no problem. But it's more important than that, so it's more difficult than that. Endurance is required. Reliance on the Holy Spirit is required to do the Lord's work and to do it effectively. And it's kind of like if you're training for a marathon, this is built up over time, isn't it? Even physically, endurance is built up over time. If I tried to go out right now and run a marathon, I would make it about 300 yards and I would die. You know what I'm saying? So you have to train, build up endurance, go a little bit longer on your next run, a little bit longer on the next run. You have to build that up. It's the same way spiritually. Sometimes there's some pain involved. Sometimes it burns and it hurts, and you have to kind of push through that, endure through that, because in the end, you'll accomplish the task, the work that God has for you. So let's build up our endurance spiritually and do the Lord's work. The third trait that Paul talks about to do the Lord's work is bravery. He goes on to say in verse 20, he says, I never shrank back from telling you what you needed to hear, either publicly or in your homes. I've had one message for Jews and Greeks alike, the necessity of repenting from sin and turning to God and of having faith in our Lord Jesus. You know, sometimes, and you probably know this, sometimes doing the Lord's work means saying really hard things to people. Sometimes doing the Lord's work means saying very unpopular things. Or holding unpopular beliefs. But they are true things, they are true beliefs, and they're necessary truths and beliefs that we have to share. The truth is, at some point, the gospel is offensive to everyone in some way. At some point, the message of the good news of Jesus is an obstacle to people at times. And so it takes bravery to share that message, no matter what comes our way in the face of that. Here's how Paul describes it later when he writes the book of Romans, Romans 1:16. He says, I'm not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. So Paul writes this at the beginning of the book of Romans to the church in Rome, which he desires to visit. And he'll get to Rome later, as we'll see, near the end of the book of Acts. But he's writing to the church in Rome because he knows there's a great divide. There's a split right down the middle of his church. Because the church in Rome is about half Jewish Christians and about half Gentile or non-Jewish Christians. And the Jewish Christians say, well, we're more important than these other people because of our 2,000 years of Jewish heritage, right? The Messiah came through us, so we're more important. And on the other hand, the Gentile Christians are saying, no, you guys are losers because your people rejected God for 2,000 years, and the only reason that we're in is because you guys are boneheads, so we're more important. And so what does Paul do here? He offends all of them with the book of Romans. He bravely says, hey, Jewish Christians, you guys are filthy sinners. And the Gentiles are like, yeah, you tell them, Paul. You let them have it, Paul. And then guess what Paul says later? He says, hey, guess what, Gentile Christians? You guys are filthy sinners. And the Jewish Christians are like, yeah, boom, roasted. He roasted you guys, got you good. But he's bravely offending everyone equally with the message of the gospel. That's what he says. It's going to offend everyone at some times. And that's why in chapter 3, he says, all have sinned. All. No one is righteous, not even one. And that's why in Romans 1, he says, I'm not ashamed, I'm not afraid to share this message because it's the power of God for everyone who believes. In our day and time right now, the culture around us wants to try to shame us out of our faith. We get bullied, we get pressured, we get cornered in our faith. They'll say, keep that to yourself. That's not public discourse, that's a private matter. Just keep that faith thing to yourself. They'll say, don't judge me, don't pressure me, don't put your morality on me. Or they'll go to the name-calling, you're hateful, you're closed-minded, you're bigoted, like that. When we have to get to that, then we know it's like reached a level where it's gotten to people, right? And that's really a way of just saying, hey, shut up about your faith. No one wants to hear that. I don't want to hear that. La, 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 la. That's what the culture, they try to shame us. And so it takes bravery to do the Lord's work. And really what it sort of takes a little bit that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, it takes a little bit of an I don't care attitude to push through that opposition in the culture and be brave. Kind of takes a bit of an I don't care attitude. Here's how Paul describes it. Again, a lot of Paul today, obviously, he's the focus of this message. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul says it this way. He says, "Now a person who's put in charge as a manager must be faithful. As for me, it matters very little how I might be evaluated by you or by any human authority. I don't even trust my own judgment on this point. My conscience is clear, but that doesn't prove I'm right. It is the Lord himself who will examine me and decide." Now, when we're doing the Lord's work, we have to be careful that we do it correctly. In Romans, Paul says, do all you can to live at peace with everyone. That's important. Peter, in one of his letters, says, share your faith with gentleness and respect. That's important. And in Ephesians, Paul says we should speak the truth in love. But no matter how careful you are, no matter how kind you are, no matter how compassionate you are, at times the gospel will still offend people. It will still upset them. It will still be an issue to them, and you will face pressure and backlash because of it. So we have to decide who we're trying to please. Do we want the approval of people or the approval of God? Do I want the applause of people or the approval of God? Do I want a pat on the back for fitting in and being quiet and staying in my lane? Or do I want to one day hear from the Lord himself, well done, good and faithful servant? There's a choice that we have to make. And I want you to do the Lord's work. And I want to do the Lord's work. And if we're going to do the Lord's work, it's going to require bravery on our part. Here's the fourth trait that Paul keeps going in Acts chapter 20, and that is obedience. Obedience. Acts 20, verse 22, Paul says, "Now I am bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what awaits me except that the Holy Spirit tells me in city after city that jail and suffering lie ahead. But my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God." I love that phrase, "I'm bound by the Spirit." Other translations say, "I'm compelled." So what Paul is saying here, I have a choice in the matter, but really there's no choice. I'm free to do what I want, but I know that God's called me to do this. I'm compelled. I'm bound by the Spirit. God's assigned this work to me, and I can say no to that assignment and be disobedient, but I'll never fulfill the work that God has for me to do. This is a matter of purpose and calling for Paul here. He's making it clear, my life is useless unless I use it to fulfill God's work that he's called me to do. And we'll see this later. I won't spend a lot of time on this because we'll come back to this. In Acts 26, he's giving one of the final speeches recorded in Acts to a guy named Agrippa, a Roman official. And he says, "King Agrippa, I have been obedient to the heavenly vision." Obedience was a big part of Paul's life, and it's the reason that he was so successful in doing the Lord's work. And as he even says here, he's got reasons to quit, doesn't he? He says, "I don't know what awaits me. All I do know is that there's going to be suffering and jail in my future. There's only two things I know for certain, suffering and jail." And yet he's going to do it anyway. He's obedient to what God's calling him to do. And you and I have many reasons to quit. A lot of distractions to get us pulled off course. A lot of things that we could do other than what God's calling us to do. And so in those moments, we have to choose obedience. I was reminded this week of an old song over 100 years ago that was made popular in the Billy Graham Crusades back in the day. So I wanted to read part of this to you. The song, you probably heard it. It's called "I'd Rather Have Jesus." You heard of that song? I want to read part of this to you. Here's what it says. "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today." So could you choose an easier path than the one that God has laid out for you? Certainly you could. But you'll never find the fulfillment that your heart is really longing for, because it would be disobedient to the heavenly vision. And it doesn't mean you have to give up your life and become a pastor. But can I just be honest with you? Could I choose a different path that's easier for me? You bet your bottom I could. I could find something. I could work part-time at McDonald's and make more money, right? That's like the reality in my life. It's maybe not quite that extreme, but it's pretty close. Could I do something else where I can clock in and out? Yes, there are hundreds of other jobs that I could do. Could I do something that's less stressful? Sure, but I would be disobedient. God's called me specifically to do what I'm doing. That's why, and sometimes the only reason why I'm doing it. Because if I could say no to that, and I would feel empty, I would feel lost, I would feel like I quit because I did. And so it's no different for you. You may not be in full-time ministry, that's fine, but there is work God's calling you to do, and if you're not doing it, you're going to know it. You're going to sense that I'm off track. Things are just not going to work out maybe in your life because you're not in the place you're supposed to be doing what God's calling you to do. And it can be even small things that we just say, no, it's not. I'm not going to do that. Little opportunities that God gives us that we just walk right past. People that we know we're supposed to minister to in some way that we just say, oh, I don't have time. No, we want to be obedient to the work that God has for us. That's how we can successfully do the Lord's work. Here's the last trait. So we begin to land the plane this morning. The last trait that Paul tells us of doing the Lord's work is faithfulness. The last thing we'll read from Acts 20, verses 25 through 27. Paul says, "And now I know that none of you to whom I have preached the kingdom will ever see me again. I declare today that I have been faithful. If anyone suffers eternal death, it's not my fault, for I didn't shrink from declaring all that God wants you to know." Faithfulness, basically, is steps 1 through 4 on repeat. Over the course of your life. That's what faithfulness is. Faithfulness is humility, endurance, bravery, and obedience over the long term. Rinse and repeat, rinse and repeat. And I love that Paul takes this seriously. He says, I've been faithful year after year. He's already listed the things he's had to endure. He's already listed the times where his life was in danger. And yet he says, if anyone suffers eternal death, it's not on me, because I was faithful to do what God called me to do. And I don't know if he had this in mind or not, but it is almost word for word with Ezekiel in Ezekiel 33. I want to read this morning. Here's what Ezekiel says. Notice the similarities between what Paul just said and what Ezekiel says here. Ezekiel 33, verse 1. Once again, a message came from the Lord to Ezekiel. Son of man, give your people this message. When I bring an army against a country, the people of that land choose one of their own to be a watchman. That's a key word. When the watchman sees the enemy coming, he sounds the alarm to warn the people. Then if those who hear the alarm refuse to take action, it's their own fault if they die. They heard the alarm but ignored it, so the responsibility is theirs. If they had listened to the warning, they could have saved their lives. But if the watchman sees the enemy coming and doesn't sound the alarm to warn the people, he is responsible for their captivity. They will die in their sins, but I will hold the watchman responsible for their deaths. So like Ezekiel, Paul saw himself as a watchman. And I believe that as we do the Lord's work, we are watchmen. That's part of the Lord's work. That we live out our faith. We live out the truth. We speak the truth boldly and bravely with endurance and faithfulness. And that's really what our church is all about. We are here to share love, hope, and life to others. That's found in Jesus. That's our church's mission. That's the Lord's work for us to do. And it looks different at different times and different ways, and there's different ways to go about that, but that's the goal. That's the mission, sharing love, hope, and life in Jesus with those that are around us. And so let me just say this. The Lord's work is important work. We already established it's his work, so it's a big deal. People's eternities are at stake in the work that you and I do. Their eternal future is in the balance. We're playing for keeps. There's serious work to be done. And so obedience must be a way of life over a lifetime. Faithfulness is a way of life over a lifetime. And Paul was able to do that. Let me read some of the final words as we close that Paul ever writes to his protege Timothy. 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 7. As Paul is in prison, about near the end of his life, before he's executed, we believe, here's what he writes. As for me, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God. The time of my death is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have remained faithful. That's what I want on my tombstone. I don't know about you, but I would love that. Write that down, Kim. I want that on my tombstone. I want, or on my urn, or whatever. You know, just throw me out in the field somewhere, and then just write it in the dirt, or what? I don't care, right? But that's what I want my legacy to be. That's what I want your legacy to be. Fought the good fight, finished the race, remained faithful. At the end of my life, whenever that is, I want to say I gave all I had to the work that God had for me. I left it all out on the field, right? There's no regrets. Even the reserve tank is empty. That's what Paul's saying here. I'm poured out like an offering. I've got nothing left to give. I'm wrung out, completely dry. At the end of my life, he's looking back saying, I did what God called me to do. I was faithful to the end. This world is lost and dying, and it needs humble followers of Jesus. It needs enduring followers of Jesus. It needs brave followers of Jesus. It needs obedient followers of Jesus, and it needs faithful followers of Jesus. And you might feel unprepared or inadequate. You might be afraid and unsure. You might feel beat up and tired, but the Holy Spirit is in you and with you and goes before you to help you, yes, you, successfully live an effective, powerful life of faith and do the Lord's work. So let's do it. Amen. Let's do the Lord's work effectively. Let's pray today. God, we know that you've got work for us to do. You've got people for us to reach. You've got a difference for us to make. And so may we apply these five traits to our lives each and every day. God, give us humility to see those around us and to see the work that you need done and help us to do it. God, give us endurance to overcome obstacles and opposition as we have powerful forces at work against us. We need your endurance. God, give us bravery to never shrink back from what you've called us to do, even if we're afraid or intimidated by those around us. God, we need obedience to choose to do the work you've called us to do, even and especially when we want to quit, when everything inside of us says, give up, throw in the towel, wave the white flag. Help us remain obedient to the work you've called us to do. And help us in the long term to be faithful to your will, your way, and your work for the long haul. May we give it all for you. And God, we acknowledge this task is too great for any of us. None of us can do it on our own. So we pray for the Holy Spirit to guide us, to strengthen us, to empower us, to walk with us and go before us every single day so we can do the Lord's work. So we can complete the task you've assigned for each and every one of us to do. No matter how big or how small, no matter how much it gets seen or ignored, no matter how much we have to battle through or be opposed by, help us to follow these traits, adopt these traits, grow in these traits, to put them into practice, to see your work get accomplished through us. Help us even this week to put these into practice and just see what mighty things you can do through us. God, I thank you and praise you for all those here today and pray you'd give us a great faith-filled week full of these traits to make a difference in the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.